Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. We are a multi-generational community of grace on mission, and you are always invited to join us online or in person. Learn more about us at sevenriversvillages.org.
But my name's Stephen, and I have the pleasure every week, most weeks, and Stephen Brooks. Is Stephen in here? Is he over next door? He's in the nursery, on staff here, and we're part of the preaching team, and we're glad you're here. And today we're going to be looking at two different passages, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-9, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18. And I'm here this morning because I, like 2.4 billion people worldwide today and millions of people in the past, believe that something phenomenal happened 2,000 years ago outside of Jerusalem, that the unthinkable, the unimaginable, the unguessed took place, that the Savior, Jesus Christ, came back from the dead. And I'm going to use a lot of quotes this morning because I don't want people who maybe think this is just my opinion. This is something that people have held for thousands of years, this understanding. But I'm beginning this morning with a quote from Canadian scientist G.B. Hardy, who one time said, "When I looked at religion, I said, I have two questions. One, has anybody ever conquered death? And two, if they have, did they make a way for me to conquer death? I checked the tomb of Buddha, and it was occupied. And I checked the tomb of Confucius, and it was occupied. And I checked the tomb of Muhammad, and it was occupied. And I came to the tomb of Jesus, and it was empty. And I said, there is one who conquered death. And I asked the second question, did he make a way for me to do it? And I opened the Bible and discovered that he said, because I live, you shall live also. He made a way for us to do it. And that's the meaning of Easter. If you are willing and able, let me invite you to stand, and we're going to read a couple of passages of Scripture this morning. No, let's put that there. This is from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 9. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's the Apostle Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So a record of the eyewitnesses. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13-18, we see what this means for us. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep," which is a euphemism for death. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God and all of his promises are always sure and certain." Let me pray and ask him to bless us this morning. I can't wait. This is our hope. This is our hope. Our hope is that one day, someday, you will come And that all those who have died, who have preceded us, and those who are still left, we will be united together in a new earth, new bodies, resurrected bodies like Jesus, with you, Lord Jesus, among us. How wonderful is that going to be? And so today, as we reflect on the anchor for our understanding of the future, which is your past resurrection, your ascension, we pray, Lord, that you would give us a deep assurance that these things are true, that we have a sure and solid hope, no matter what happens in the world, no matter what happens with our economy, no matter what happens with our nation, no matter what happens to our bodies, we have a sure and certain hope, and it rests in you. Would you bless us? And Lord, I pray that you would bless me. Your word is powerful, handling holy things. So I pray that you would enable me to get out of the way and just speak the truth, and that you would make that truth powerful. Bless us. Bless our time together this morning, we pray in your holy name. Amen. Please be seated. So 2,000 years ago, an event happened that changed the world. Jesus came back from the grave. He wasn't revived on an operating table. He wasn't resuscitated after an accident, after torture and a brutal death at the hands of professional killers. Jesus was really and truly dead and placed in the tomb for a couple of days. And then he did what seemed impossible to people back then. He came back. And when Jesus came back, it changed the world because it showed us this is what the world is really like. So we read this in Daniel chapter 12. This is something that was being talked about already in the Old Testament. The world changing. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So the idea that this is not all we have, there's more life to come after we leave this world. Jesus himself talked about this. He talked about the resurrection. John chapter 5, verses 28 to 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So Jesus talked about this general resurrection that was going to take place in the future, but he also talked about his own resurrection before it ever happened. This is in Mark chapter 9, 31. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. So this Easter Sunday, like Christians throughout the centuries, just like Christians all over the world today, we're gathering in this place to talk about something that is life-changing, that changes our future. We can, and this passage tells us in 1 Thessalonians, we can be people of courage because Christ gives us hope in three ways. One, Christ has conquered death. Two, he's promised life. And three, Christ is coming back. So there's your good Presbyterian outline right there. Okay, let's dig in. Christ has conquered death. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Christ, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That is, he died. He really died, but he's been raised to life. Now, how do we know? How do we know that we're going to be raised? How do we know that Jesus really died? Well, our future resurrection is predicated on his past resurrection. So how do we know? Well, that's a big question for a lot of people. Gary Habermas has written extensively on the topic of the resurrection of Jesus. I was holding a book in my hand this morning. I thought about bringing it, but I forgot. So Gary Habermas, great, fantastic author. But this is what he wrote. He said, here's how I look at the evidence for the resurrection. First, did Jesus die on the cross? That's number one. Number two, did he appear later to people? And we see both of these things in history. As to the first question, did Jesus really die on a cross? Most scholars across the board will say that this is virtually certain that Jesus died on a cross outside of Jerusalem. Christian scholars agree with this. Jewish scholars agree with this. Atheist scholars believe that Jesus was truly crucified, was a real person crucified outside of Jerusalem. Atheist scholar Bart Ehrman, some of you may have heard of him. If you Google him, he likes to challenge things about Christianity. But this is what he said about the resurrection or about the crucifixion of Jesus. He said, there are a few things we can say with virtual certainty about Jesus. For example, he was a Jewish preacher from rural Galilee who made a fateful trip to Jerusalem and was crucified by the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. There are, of course, lots of other things that we can say without quite so much certainty, but that much is certain. So, did Jesus die on a cross? Yes. Now, why does that matter? Well, one reason it matters is because there are Old Testament prophecies that say that Jesus was going to be hung on a tree. Cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. Jesus fulfilled that from the Old Testament. But another reason that becomes essential for us is because there are ideas out there that perhaps Jesus was resuscitated, that he didn't really die, maybe that he just passed out and woke up in the tomb and came out. But then when you start actually thinking about what's taking place in the time period, that's not what happened. I'll give you an example and then talk about the time period. When I was 15, my father had a heart attack. He was at the hospital. My mother rushed in there. He was holding his arm, clutching his arm. And she rushed into the hospital. I guess it was the other arm. I don't know. And he actually died on the table. And then they got out the paddles, you know, the crash cart and everything, and clear, and they brought him back. So I went and saw him 2 days later in the hospital. I think my dad wanted to, you know, maybe say goodbye because it scared him. He wants to say goodbye to all of his children. So we all went in and had a little time with him. And he didn't look good. And we just kind of sat there in silence and he whispered a few things to me. He had 25 years left of life. He actually recovered from that, but he was never the same after he had the heart attack. Never the same. He didn't have that kind of energy, health, anything. It really diminished him after what he went through. Jesus. Jesus didn't somehow miraculously survive. He died. He died brutally. He died horribly. One of the things that happened to Jesus before he was crucified is that they took a whip, and at the end of the whip were lots of leather strips. And to these strips were tied pieces of bone and pieces of stone and pieces of metal. And so when he was being whipped, which you've seen that being portrayed sometimes in movies and things and read about, it was when he was being whipped, the whip would kind of sling around and grab into his skin. So when they pulled it away, it actually shredded his skin. So he's in tatters by the time he goes to the cross. And he survived the beating, but when he was on the cross, and they crucify him to the cross by driving nails through his hands and nails through his feet. He's on the cross and he's losing this great amount of blood. And so when Jesus on the cross is stabbed with a spear and water comes forth, I heard this from a cardiologist who was talking about this one time. He said where they stabbed him and how they stabbed him and what proceeded for showed that he was truly dead because blood didn't come forth, just water. He was dead on the cross before they took him down. Now, he's being killed by professional Roman executioners. They know how to kill people, and they know when a person is dead. So when Jesus came down from the cross, he was dead. He wasn't revived. He wasn't resuscitated or anything else. Not only did they not expect a full recovery, they didn't expect any recovery because he was truly dead. But just 2 days later, Jesus rose. So as to the second question, was Jesus seen by people alive and well shortly after his resurrection? The answer to the question of was he crucified? Yes. Was he dead? Yes. Did people see him resurrected days later? The answer is yes. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. Credible witnesses saw him. Now, there were at least six times that were mentioned in 1 Corinthians that we read, but there were more times that Jesus appeared to people that aren't recorded by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. One of those is Jesus appeared to the women at the tomb. Paul didn't make mention of that. So Jesus appeared numerous times on numerous occasions to numerous people who saw him. This was not a hallucination by any stretch. Because at one point, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, is cooking fish. I've never had a hallucination fix me fish, cooking anything in my life. The Apostle John records one encounter where Jesus does that. On at least three occasions, Jesus appeared to people who were skeptics. The Apostle Thomas, who didn't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. James, the brother of Jesus, who didn't believe in Jesus during his lifetime. and the Apostle Paul, all three of these men were convinced by an encounter with the resurrected Jesus. We have good reason to believe. His followers interacted with him once over a period of, not just once, but over a period of 40 days in a variety of situations. Not just a survivor, but miraculously restored. Not just to full health, but to something that was beyond health. Because there are a few occasions where people, Jesus shows up and people don't recognize him. And people think, well, why didn't they recognize him? And one of the best illustrations I've ever heard of that was, can you imagine seeing somebody that you graduated from high school with? The last time you saw them when they were 18. So you decide to go to your 30th school reunion. And so you're both now close to 50 and you're seeing each other for the first time. And the person walks into the room, he's like, I think I know that person, but who is that? And then they come up and say their name. It's like, it's you. You sat beside me in this class. We were best friends. Oh, we lost touch, blah, blah, blah. Okay, in the passage where Jesus is, people are not recognizing Jesus, one author I read said, what's going on is Jesus has come from the tomb. He's resurrected in a resurrection body, which means his body is glorified. It's healthier than it's ever been. And so when he appears to these people and they don't recognize him, it's because they think it looks like Jesus, but it's way too healthy for a guy who was just beaten to death on a cross. So they didn't at first recognize him because of what he'd been through and because of the resurrection body that, like we will have, a resurrection body. So all of this information, this data, this evidence has led person after person to one simple historical conclusion. After a brutal death at the hands of Roman and Jewish leaders, Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to many people, giving proof not just of life, but of miraculous life and divine identity. A writer by the name of Brooke Foss Westcott wrote this, raking all the evidence together, it's not too much to say that there is no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ. Nothing but the antecedent assumption that it must be false could have suggested the idea of deficiency in the proof of it. It meets all of the criteria of verification. Writer N.T. Wright said this. He said the early Christians did not and could not have made this up to fit with their religious expectations. This is what he wrote. The early Christians did not invent the empty tomb and the meetings or sightings of the risen Jesus. Nobody was expecting this kind of thing. No kind of conversion experience would have invented it, no matter how guilty or how forgiven they felt, no matter how many hours they pored over the scriptures. To suggest otherwise is to stop doing history and enter into a fantasy world of our own. It's right there. It's in the history. We can go and investigate it and see. Now, we do encounter people who have reasons, and they sound good. Good reasons for saying that perhaps his apostles were mistaken. Perhaps his apostles they made it up. Perhaps it just, like so many other stories, got passed through time as something that people took as true after a while. Perhaps it's like the old kind of myths of the Old Testament, of the people around the time of the Old Testament, where there were gods and goddesses who would die and come back to life, like Persephone. And so those were used to explain why the weather patterns are the way they are, is when the goddess of nature goes into the ground, goes into the underworld for several months, then we get winter, and then when she comes back, then we get spring and summer and all the crops grow again. Some people say that's, there were all the time in the Old Testament, there were people who were, in the ancient world, people said they dying and coming back to life. I think I explained that well enough, though I stumbled through it. Yeah. So in the ancient world, there were people who constantly were saying, there's somebody who died, come back to life. Several years ago, I was talking to a young man who was a skeptic, secular person. And to his credit, he wanted to get into a kind of a deep conversation about Jesus with me and the resurrection. He asked me, why do I believe in Jesus? I said, well, one of the proofs I can't get away from, one of the truths is that Jesus was truly resurrected in the real world, and I think that means something. And so he brought up the gods of the ancient world that were constantly dying and coming back to life, dying, coming back to life. He said, people in the ancient world completely believed that people died and came back to life. I said, no, they didn't. people in the ancient world believed that gods would go into the ground, go into the underworld for a couple of months of the year, and then come back out. And they used that to explain the weather. But we have science now that explains the weather. We don't need them anymore. And then I said, but there is not a story in the ancient world about my friend Bob that I grew up with, that we hunt and fish together. He was my best friend. I was around him all the time. And then he died a brutal death, and then he came back to life 2 or 3 days later. That story does not exist anywhere in the ancient world. Nobody had that story. And then he said, well, I do know of one story. I said, wow, okay, I've never heard this before. What's the story? He said there was a Chinese emperor who died and that he came back to rule once again in China. And I said, I have never heard that in my life. Would you mind kind of researching that and find out where that is for me? And he said, yeah, I'll do it. And to his credit, he emailed me about a week later. He'd done the investigation, and he said, so I looked into this. And yes, there is a story about an ancient Chinese emperor who was killed and came back to life. He said, but here's the catch. He came back as a cow. And so his generals of his armies wanted to retain power and the illusion that this beloved emperor, this powerful emperor, was still in control. So they dressed up a cow in his clothes and paraded him through the city. So he said, I guess that does lend credibility to the uniqueness of the story of Jesus. It's a unique claim that a human being would come back to the from the dead was completely unexpected by the people of that time, just as we would not expect it, but they saw it. And there's so much information about that. Bart Ehrman, that I mentioned early, talks about the little section that we just read in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, he doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but he said this. He said that little statement about he was seen by Cephas, he was seen by the 12 that we read earlier. Bart Ehrman said that can be dated within 1 year of the crucifixion of Jesus. So that wasn't something that developed over a long period of time. That was something that was said pretty much immediately in terms of the resurrection of Jesus. We have reason to believe it really happened. So has he made a way for me to do it? Yeah. Was Jesus seen? Did he conquer death? Yes. Has he made a way for me to do it? Yes. And we see that in this passage too, in 1 Thessalonians 4:14 to 15. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So he's saying that though we die, yet we shall live and we shall be with him. So the resurrection of Jesus was not just an event. It's an event with a lot of meaning behind it. It's the why he died and the why he came back that matters. And there are a couple of things that we need to talk about. One is what death is. Modern world, death is not really, we don't really talk about because it's the shutdown just of the body. Everything goes offline. You cease to exist. There's just your body. You're just biological you. That's all it is. But when the Bible talks about death, death is the result of sin against God. Simply put, sin inside of us is a negative disposition towards God that leads us to deny him, to ignore him, and even to disobey him. That's what sin functionally is. It's something inside of us that rejects God. Yes, we can explain scientifically the process of death, but the Bible actually says here's the reason for it, cosmically. It's not just a biological death. It is spiritual in its nature. So death is that. And when Jesus died, he was dying not to overcome biological death. He was dying to overcome sin and to overcome the result of sin, which is death. And his resurrection from the dead shows that he hasn't just overcome death, but he's overcome sin. He was dying in our place. And if it helps you to think about it, we all deserve cosmically what Jesus got on the cross. But Jesus was our stunt double. And he went and he took the punishment in our place that we deserved. Now, it's in light of this that we're to understand part of the significance of the resurrection. And it's this. Is when people die, they stay dead. We do. Why? Because of the biological shutdown? We can explain it that way. But because of the sentence for their crimes still being carried out, they're still doing the time, is the way we'd say it. The sentence is still being paid for. Campus ministry years ago, we were at Clemson, and one of my students was a knucklehead, and he brought with him to his apartment on campus his airsoft rifle, which is a huge no-no, and it's one of those things that you can get kicked out of school for obvious reasons. He got found out. And so they didn't kick him out, but they made him do community service for 10 weeks. 10 weeks, he had to show up without fail all day on every Saturday for the whole day doing community service. And if he didn't show up for any one of them, then he would still be kicked out, right? So everything had to be paid for. And he went to every single one. And after 10 weeks, he was released from that. When we look at what Jesus is doing on the cross, he died not for his sins. He died for our sins. He had no sin. He had no negative disposition towards God that led him to deny God or disobey God. He had a love relationship with God where he listened to his Father and obeyed everything he said. So when he's dying, it makes no sense for him to die just physically and just spiritually. He's dying for our sins. So there's this purposeful exchange of public records. Is when Jesus was at the cross, he was taking our public record and saying, I want you, Father, to treat me the way all this file of all these things this person has done, I want you to treat me as if I did this and I'm going to pay for it. And then when we come to believe in Jesus, we see this is what Jesus has done, and the righteous life of Jesus, his public record, is given to us and counted as ours. So when Jesus took our punishment, he paid it all. And his resurrection demonstrated that it's all paid. Not for him, but for us. And this is why, as a Christian, I believe I'm completely forgiven. Not because my good works override my bad works. They can't. Because all my good works were things I was supposed to do anyway. They can't cancel out my bad works. Because my bad works are the crimes. I'm supposed to do these things. I wasn't supposed to do these. But I believe that I'm forgiven because all of my sins were paid for 2,000 years ago on a cross outside of Jerusalem. This is what Charles Spurgeon wrote. He said, evidence that I am saved does not lie in the fact that I preach or that I do this or that. All my hope lies in this, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. I am a sinner. I trust him. Then he came to save me, and I am saved. So has he made a way for us? Yes. He's conquered death. He has promised life. And this passage also says something that's truly phenomenal. Christ is coming back, and so will all those who have departed to be with him. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So Jesus will come back, and all who believe in him will be assembled, will be gathered, and together we will come back. Though we die, yet we shall live, and we shall live together with him forever on the new earth. And this is why Easter matters. This is why Easter matters. There is a 100% death rate. 3 people die every second, 180 every minute, 11,000 every hour, 250,000 people every day go to heaven or hell or just disappear or evaporate, whatever you think might happen to them. And people try to bring some kind of comfort like, they live on in our hearts. No, they don't. My father died. My mother died. They don't live in my heart. I remember them, but they're not living inside of me. I believe they're with Jesus. People say death is just a normal part of life. No, it isn't. It's the opposite of life. I want to live. And I want the people that I love to live. It's the opposite. And we have to say goodbye. And those relationships are broken. It's not a normal part of life. When something happens when we die, something happens to you when you die. If atheism is right, you just cease to exist. You're just a biological thing, but you don't go on. If reincarnation is right, well, you leave your body behind, but you go on, but functionally you don't go on. It's just the energy from you. Person to person, animal to animal, however you reincarnate, it's just like an energy. There's no personhood to it. It's completely impersonal. Resurrection. You continue with the consequences for and blessings for this life. There's hope that empowers us and frees us to live life now because we know this is not the end. It's not the end. There's more and better that's coming. And the people that we've lost in Jesus, that we've lost and loved, believed in Jesus, we will be with them again. And those of us who believe in Jesus will be with one another again eventually someday. And for those of you who are here this morning and you're wrestling with like, I'm not sure whether I believe this. Well, the offer's held out to you in the gospel to say all these things that we're talking about resurrection and new life and living forever and resurrection bodies and the restoration of these important relationships and being right with Jesus and seeing him. It's all offered. And what he calls us to do is simply to believe. I believe that it's true. And I find it to be wonderful. And I'm stopping running from Jesus. That's what it means to believe. It's true. I find it wonderful. And I'm stopping running. And I want to be with Jesus more than anything else. That's faith. And the people in the first century understood this. And they lived different lives. They lived with unbelievable freedom from material things. Hebrews 10, 33 to 34 says that Christians joyfully accept the confiscation of their property. Why? Because they knew they were going to leave it someday. This is all temporary. If you think this is all you get right now, right here, then you're going to do everything to hold on to it as long as you can. But the Christians in the first century is like, take it. We have a resurrected Savior. I'm just here temporarily. They endured suffering. Paul in Philippians 1:21 says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So I suffer, I know where I'm going. I can go through the hardest, most difficult thing and endure because I know it awaits me. It brought about great generosity for God's people. This is from Lucian, a second century Greek satirist and critic of Christianity, talking about the generosity of Christians and why they were generous. He said, these misguided creatures, he's talking to you Christians, these misguided creatures start with the general conviction that they are immortal for all time, which explains the contempt of death and voluntary self-devotion, which are so common among them. And then it was impressed on them by their original lawgiver, which I think he means Jesus, that they are all brothers from the moment that they are converted and deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage and live after his laws. All this they take quite on faith with the result that they despise all worldly goods alike, regarding them as merely common property. Generosity. And then there's a courage that comes, a courageous trust. This is from Justin Martyr. He was an early Christian who lived from around 100 to 165 AD. He was beheaded for his faith. He became a Christian later in life, not after his beheading, but before his beheading. And he served for over 30 years as a Christian philosopher until one day he had to demonstrate to the world whether he really believed those things. So when facing the threat of persecution at the hands of Roman officials, Justin said this, tyranny and threats are powerless against Christian believers because of the hope they have. You can kill us, but you can't hurt us. How could he say that with such boldness and confidence? Because he believed that we have one who was crucified and was buried and he was raised to life. And it didn't just give hope that maybe it was going to happen. It gave complete confidence right here, right now, that the same thing will happen to me. I'll be put into the ground and I will come back someday one day. But it's not just about death. The story of Jesus actually challenges the whole story that our culture tells us today. I was reading about a Christian who was friends with a person who was very secular. And the Christian asked his secular friend, "What do you think is the bottom line when it comes to Christianity? What is the bottom line for Christianity?" And without hesitation, his atheist friend responded, "That's easy. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And then the atheist friend added very quickly, he said, "If the resurrection is true, then so are a number of other things. One, there's a God. Two, Jesus is that God. Three, the Bible is true. Four, heaven and hell are real. And five, Jesus makes the difference whether you go to one or the other." It's that stark. And this man saw it. He understood it. He's not a Christian, but he saw how stark this was. Tim Keller said this. He said, "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead." So what do? We come to Jesus with our public record and say, "Would you take this, please? I don't like who I've been. I don't like who I am. And I know I'm going to continue to make mistakes. I need to be sure that I'm going to be there with you someday." And we hand him not just all of our bad works, but we hand him all of our good works and say, "I don't want any of that to represent me. I need something better. I want your righteousness." And so he gives us his public record. He gives us his righteousness. Why? Because God's love for you is so great, he wanted your public record to match the extent of his love. In other words, the Bible says that God loves you with the same love with which he loves Jesus. So he's given you the record of Jesus to match the great love that he has for you. That's what Easter means. God has that kind of Jesus-sized love for us, has redeemed us from our sins, and promised us a future glory with him. Let me pray for us. There is no Easter sermon that can do justice to the magnitude of what happened 2,000 years ago. I didn't do it this morning. And not until we see with our own eyes the glorified Jesus, whether we pass in this life and go on to be with you, or whether you come back and we see you as well the whole world, and recognize then the glory that is found in your cross, in your crucifixion, and in your resurrection. That you, the great Son of God, would take on flesh. There's glory there. That you would take on our sin. There's glory there. That you would conquer sin for us. There's glory there. And that you anticipate the day when we're all gathered before you. That you long for that day more than we long for it. There's glory there. Thank you for your love. Thank you for this group of people assembled here. We pray that what we've meditated on this morning, you would use in a powerful way in our lives. And would you please receive this last song as a hymn of thanks and trust in you. We ask it in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us on this podcast, a production of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. Learn more at sevenriversvillages.org.